Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and just thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. You have reconciled us to yourself. In him, you dealt with the sin problem when your wrath was poured out on the cross at Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing we could ever do would enable us to approach you in your holiness. And yet, Father, you did it all at the cross. And so we thank you. And this book which we hold in our hands, Father, which has instructed your people for almost 4,000 years now, we treasure it. We love the written word, and we worship the living word. Oh God, as we look to your word today, I ask that you would open our minds. Help us to see treasures we've not seen before. Help us to understand the demands that you, as the King of the universe, rightly make on our lives, that we might live for your glory and decide and desire no other thing than to live in the midst of your favor. We don't want to be out ahead of you, nor do we want to be far behind. We don't want to stray to the right nor to the left, but to be found in the center of your favor. And so teach us this day, we ask, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of Galatians? We've been studying in Galatians now for a little while. Right before the book of Ephesians, right after 2 Corinthians, the book of Galatians. We'll be starting in chapter 2 and verse 15 today. You will recall, as the weeks have gone by, that Paul wrote this book to churches that are in the region of Galatia. I think that's pretty much present-day Turkey. And as he was writing this book, there were two different regions in the Roman Empire that were separated as Galatia, and we believe he's probably writing this to the churches in the southern part of Galatia, not that that makes any difference to us. And we also believe that this is perhaps the earliest book that Paul wrote. And as he writes this letter to them, the problem that he's addressing with this book, have you ever realized that all of the letters of the New Testament were are what we would maybe call occasional books? That doesn't mean that we read them occasionally. It means that they were targeting or written for a specific occasion. So this occasion is that Paul had gone to this region on one of his missionary journeys and planted these churches and strengthened them. And then soon after Paul left there, the Judaizers came in behind him and tried to convince the new churches that all of Paul's doctrine, you know, most of it was good, but it wasn't complete. In order for them to be really, really saved, then they had to do certain of the Jewish ceremonies and requirements under the law that God gave to Moses, and in this case, that God gave to Abraham, to be circumcised for the men. And they required this as a step of their salvation. And what Paul is going to present in this letter, and we've just been doing the background information up until now, but today he finishes the background information, and then God willing, soon as we get into chapter 3, we'll get into the correction for the problem that's crept in there. But as he goes through that, one thing that we want to pay particular attention to is that the rites and the ceremonies and observations in Judaism have their place in a culture, in particularly a culture that's populated by the people of God. It's not a bad thing to be informed and even mindful of the celebrations. God set the festivals because they are His appointed times. And as we progress through the festivals during the calendar year, then those are reminders to us of the Savior, His birth, His life, His crucifixion, His resurrection. All of that's contained within the festival season of Israel. And it's good for us to know that, to be aware of it. It's not a bad thing if a person decides they want to eat according to the Mosaic law. That's not a bad thing. Where it turns bad is when somebody comes and says, you have to do this to be spiritual. You have to do this to be born again. You have to do this to be on that upper plateau of God's people. This is what had happened in Galatia. And so Paul is writing his letter. We saw last week that the last two weeks, that he has gone to great length to establish his credentials as an apostle. And he proved to them in the text that we saw last week, as we uncovered that, he proved to them that he was in no way inferior to what some have called the super apostles, Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. And at this time, when we talk about James, we're talking about the half-brother of Jesus. James the apostle, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, has already been killed by Herod. He was beheaded by Herod. And so the James that we'll meet in this text is James the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter of James close to the end of your New Testament. And so, having established his credentials as in no way inferior to those apostles in Jerusalem, then we turn our attention to verse 15. Verse 11, I'm sorry. Let me see, where did we leave off last week? Does anybody remember? We left off at verse 10. That's what I thought. Thank you. I have my little thing set on verse 15, but we're going to be in verse 11, starting in verse 11. Thank you. So, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, now some of your Bibles might say Peter. There are some texts, manuscripts that have, actually it's, they don't use the C like that, it's Cephas. Some of them have Cephas and some of them have Petros. It's the same person. Cephas is a Aramaic word that means a stone, and Petros is the Greek word that means a stone. And so oftentimes Peter was called either one of those, either in Spanish or in Aramaic or in Greek. I was thinking of my own name. I have friends whose native tongue is Spanish, and they have a very difficult time with the word John, because that's not a word formation that they're familiar with. So to my friends who are native in Spanish, I am always Juan. And they have a very difficult time spelling John. It's only four letters, but it's a difficult four letters in their language. And so in the English Standard Version, they're following the United Bible Society's text, Greek text of the New Testament, which is Cephas. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that was free, by the way, it's not part of the sermon. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now there is a lot in there for us to unpack. We want to turn back, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 10. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. And Peter, as were all Jews, raised under the Mosaic system. And there were things that they were permitted to eat and things that they were not permitted to eat. For example, if you draw a sea-dwelling creature out of the water, the only things you're permitted to eat are those fish with both fins and scales. So, no shrimp, no lobster, no clams, no oysters. Why anybody would want to eat clams and oysters beyond me? No octopus, that's in the same category. And on land animals, it had to both have a split hoof, like a cow, and chew the cud. Now, a rabbit chews the cud, but has no split hoof, so they can't eat a rabbit. A camel chews the cud, but doesn't have a split hoof. Horse doesn't have a split hoof. And so we look for meat that has a split hoof and chews the cud both. If it doesn't do both, you can't eat it. And then there's certain regulations about the birds of the air. Primarily, you can't eat birds that feed on carrion. And so Peter is born and raised and steeped in this. It's as natural to him to separate the foods as it is for us to look for chicken fried steak, mashed potatoes and gravy, apple pie, and we want to watch baseball while some. And so this is Peter's life, growing up like this. And there's all kinds of theories about why God would permit this food and not that food. It's because he wanted his people to be separate from the other cultures. They were coming out of Egypt, and they were going into the Promised Land. Egypt had certain food at their table. The Promised Land had certain food at their table. And God wanted his people to be distinct in everything. And so he established the rules of clean and unclean, not only for food, but for garments, for abrasions of the flesh. The word that's used in the English Old Testament is leprosy, but it's not the leprosy that we think of. And so God wanted his people to be distinct. He wanted them to be easily recognizable. There were regulations for men on cutting the hair and trimming the beard. And as they're moving out of Egypt, where they look exactly like the Egyptians, God makes his people separate and distinct. And as they go into the Promised Land, into Canaan, they're to maintain that separateness. That's as simple as the food laws are. He was making a separate, distinct body of the people of God. And they were recognizable by their hair, by their fabrics, by their diet. That's how complicated this is. And so back in Acts chapter 10, we have a clashing of culture about to happen. There are clashes of culture that happen throughout the centuries. We're having a culture clash right now when the leadership of the Democrat Party is the age of the grandparents of the freshmen coming in. And there is a huge culture clash going on between AOC and Nancy Pelosi. We watch that play out. And we're coming into a culture clash here. But they should have been aware that this clash was going to happen, because God had told Abraham that through you, I will bless all nations on the earth. And all through the Old Testament, the prophecies, the wisdom literature, always there was an allowance for a foreigner to come into the people of God. And so Jesus told the disciples before his ascension, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, you know where the dogs live, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we watch that play out in the early chapters of Acts. And right now, a portion of that is going to play out as God comes to Peter and opens the door for him to go to the Gentiles. This is taboo for the Jew. And so we come into chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Now, Cornelius is a Roman name. We know right away he's not a Jew, and he's a centurion in the Roman army. He is not a Jew. But He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And so here is what we call in the New Testament a God-fearer, or even in the Old Testament. This is a person who is not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the 12 tribes, but he's a Gentile. He's one who's not the Jews, but he fears the God of the Jews. This is Cornelius. And he had a vision. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and told him, Cornelius, and he said, go to get Peter and bring Peter back to teach you something about me. And Cornelius obeyed the vision. He sent some men to the town to get Peter. And then in verse 9, while that's going on, pretty close after, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He's going up there at noontime. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. Remember that about Peter. He's willing to tell the God of the universe, no thank you. I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Now, common or clean and unclean is just words that means it's either fit for ritual use, that's clean, or it's not fit for ritual use, that's unclean. There were times in a woman's life when she was unfit just because of the cycles of her body. There was times when she was unfit after the birth of a son, a longer time after the birth of a daughter. There were times in a man's life when he was unfit for ritual service and observation, when he had had a discharge, and so these made them unfit or unclean. It has nothing to do with their personal holiness or piety. It has to do with what God said. These people are ready to worship right now in the temple. These people are not until they have to go wash. And by that washing, it means baptize. They have to go out to the pool, the river, the lake, and baptize themselves to immerse in order to be clean. Not with soap and water, just a ritual type of thing. And so Peter says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. The voice came to him again and second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times and the sheet was taken up. And so there's all kinds of unclean animals in there and the voice from heaven says, eat, kill and eat. And Peter says, no thanks, no thanks, God. I don't know if you can't see from way up there, but these things are unclean. And God finally rebuked him and said, what I have called clean, don't you dare call unclean. Now, some of our brothers and sisters in the Messianic community have a terrible time with this passage of Scripture because in this, Peter learned, because right after the sheet was taken up, the guys from Cornelius came and told Peter the whole story, and Peter says, wow, I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles. And so he went with them back to Cornelius' house, and he shared the gospel with them, and they were, quote-unquote, baptized in the Spirit. And that phrase doesn't mean the same exact thing every time you see those four words, baptized in the Spirit. It doesn't always mean the same thing. We have to look at context. And that was a recognition that the same Spirit of God that fell on them in Pentecost was now going beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Remember, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and all parts of the earth, the uttermost parts. The Gentiles are the uttermost parts. And so Peter learned the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. But he ate with Cornelius. And so in this event, God opened up the dietary world for everybody. And our Messianic friends and Jews who don't believe in Jesus still cling to that diet. They don't believe they've been released from it, that God was just using this to show Peter to go to the Gentiles. Here's my objection to that. Because Jesus said in your red letter edition of the Bibles, those portions I just read you are in red letters, Jesus said, "What I have called clean, don't you dare call unclean." The God that I serve, if He didn't release the dietary laws in that statement, then He told a lie. And the God that I serve will not use a lie to teach a truth. He can't do that. It's character impossibility. God cannot do that. So when Jesus said, "I have called them clean," then He called them clean, and that's what He means. Now, if they want to stick with their laws, it's entirely permissible. There's no problem in that. Again, the problem comes when we say, this will lead you into a higher spirituality, or this is necessary for your salvation. We see that kind of abuse in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We see it in some messianic groups, and we see it in other areas as well as diet. So Peter learned a valuable lesson there. And he went, and he had to defend himself before the council in Jerusalem. When he came back from Cornelius' house, then he had to defend himself and say, "Look, this is the vision that I had." And he explained to the council of the Jerusalem church, which were the other apostles, he explained to them the vision and how that the Spirit of God fell on these people and all of them were born again. And so the church said, "Wow, okay, this is what Jesus meant, go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other parts." So we see now that God is releasing us from this. But you know, when you've been doing something all of your life and your relationship with God hinges on that something you've been doing, it's hard to give up like that. It's hard for your body and it's hard for your mind. And so what we have here in Galatians is Paul says, "But when Cephas came back to Antioch," verse 11, chapter 2, "I opposed him to his face." This is a face-off. Because Peter is the one who had the revelation in chapter 10 of Acts. Peter was the one who went to the Gentiles. He's the one who ate with Cornelius. He's the one that had to defend his behavior before the church. And then in Acts chapter 15, Paul and some others came back to Jerusalem and they had a great big council in the church. And I don't know if that was before this or after this. But they had a council in the church and said, "Yeah, these laws have been relaxed." And that's not an uncommon thing. In the very beginning, in the creation, people were only allowed to eat plants. Everybody was an herbivore, even the animals. There was no carnivores that roamed the earth. There were no omnivores that roamed the earth. Everything was given herbs to eat, fruit, vegetables, herbs. And then after the flood, God said that man could begin to eat meat, but He didn't restrict it. Any meat. Just make sure you drain the blood out of it because the life is in the blood. And so all meat and plant life was open to us then. And that's never changed for the bulk of the population. But then on the Jews, God said, "Okay, we're going to restrict your diet here." But then in Acts chapter 10, He opened that up and said, "Okay, everything is fair game." Little pun there. And so, and Peter knew this, and Peter was instrumental in bringing this change. But he went to Antioch, where Paul was, and Barnabas. And we saw last week that Antioch, you know, up around the coast of the Mediterranean, was the hub of the sending out of missionaries. And so Peter journeys from Jerusalem to Antioch, and when he gets there, he's eating with everybody. And he's just enjoying the fellowship. But while he's there, some Jews came from Jerusalem. Now these are Judaizers. And it says they came from James. But in Acts chapter 15, at that great council, James denies that he sent anybody out with instructions. And so these people came into the church claiming to be sent by James when they really weren't. And they began to tell the church that they had to abide by these dietary. And so Peter, and this is in Antioch, when Peter sees these people coming in and recognizes them from Jerusalem, he gets a little gun shy and he starts moving away from all the Gentiles at the dinner table. And he begins to only eat with the Jews, because in this particular church in Antioch, there are a lot of Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles are eating whatever they've always ate. The Jews are eating whatever they've always ate. And so you have this division. It's kind of like a potluck with two lines. And neither one of them wants to cross line, because the Gentiles, because they have compromised what God said to Noah, they like their meat rare and medium rare, with the blood still dripping, the cow still mooing. I've had a burger like that at Rex's house. I had to really stick that fork hard, keep it from walking off my plate. But the Jews, all of theirs is bled out and either boiled or roasted. And so we have this two lines at the potluck. And in the past, Peter's just gone from each line one to the other. Oh, that looks good. So does that. And but as soon as the guys come from Jerusalem, he's like, nah, I can't eat that. I'm over here. Well, what do you think that makes those people feel like? When Peter does that, I mean, he's like number one apostle, right? And so when those Jews come, and all of a sudden Peter's giving them the cold shoulder, and then Barnabas looks at Peter, and Barnabas is like, what's up with that? Peter must know something I don't, so I'm going to go over here with Peter. And all of a sudden you have the leading men at the church in Antioch staying away from that Gentile line and only eating over here, where they have trout instead of shrimp. And Paul comes into that mix. Paul, who the Galatians have been told is less than the other apostles, he's established his authority, and he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, on that verse, you'll see different translations, but the New English translation says, because he had clearly done wrong. So Paul came right up to Cephas, to Peter. And he didn't care about Peter's status. And he called him out. And he said, in essence, the gospel is at stake here. Because you're showing these Gentiles that they can't measure up to you Jews because they're eating something that they haven't been able to eat all of their history. And you're hanging your sanctification, at least, and possibly your salvation, on that lie. This is what compromise does. And not only that, but Barnabas went over there. Now, that tells us something about Barnabas. Barnabas, that wasn't his given name. That's what the apostles began to call him, because it means son of encouragement. And Barnabas, being a son of encouragement, you know what one of the weaknesses of an encourager is? They want to please everybody at any cost, and sometimes they're willing to compromise in order to do that. Now, this really isn't that big of an issue. You know, I'm just going to stay in this line while those guys from Jerusalem are here, and we'll yuck it up. You guys, you just go on about your business. You know me. You know who I am. And then when those guys from Jerusalem leave, then I'll come back over there. And Paul looks at that and pulls his hair out. Have you no idea the damage you're doing to the gospel? I have been teaching these people that their salvation is by faith, through grace. Grace through faith. And that all of these dietary laws and circumcision and everything else is okay if you want to observe them, but they have nothing to do at all with your relationship to God. And by moving over in that line, you're saying you're closer to God because you're not eating their stuff. What I have been tearing down, if I go over there with you, tearing down a salvation by works, and if I come over here and eat with you, then I build back up what I've torn down. And I make Christ a liar. And not only that, I make him the harbinger of sin. pretty much what Paul says, verses 11 through 14. For there certain, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Peter, just last week you were living like a Gentile. And now these guys come in and now you want to be a Jew again. You want them to become Jews? You want them to be under the same bondage that our family's been under for 2,000 years? And make the gospel nothing? The gospel is you are saved by grace through faith. You want to make it nothing? And I've told you from the beginning of this book that we don't really face this problem in the church in America. What's the problem we face? Worldliness. We compromise. Are you kidding me? That guy's transgender? And he wants to participate in the leadership of the church? Well, I'm not going to risk offending him. If I offend him, he'll never get saved. Number one, if he's not offended by the cross, he never will be saved. Transgender or nothing. You see, in my life, there was never that sin, but there was plenty of others, trust me. And I had to be offended by the cross in order to be saved. We have worldliness in the church today. I don't really think there's that big of a problem with homosexuality. I mean, after all, God made them that way. Who am I to say that God didn't do that? I'll tell you who I am to say it. I can read. I learned how to read in school. Art they don't teach anymore much. You see what compromise does? You see what it's done to the church in the United States? We have men and women in the pulpit that are afraid to proclaim the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith. And part of that gospel is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live according to the prince of the power of this air, of this world. We have to proclaim the sinfulness of man in order to proclaim the grace of God. A church that doesn't identify sin as sin will never proclaim grace, because it's not necessary. And the cross is offensive when we understand who we are before Christ. And so Paul, when he saw that, he stood up even to Peter and he said, Peter, you are dead wrong on this. And if you compromise this, you compromise the gospel. It's not that Paul and Peter disagreed on doctrine. They didn't. They disagreed on practice that's borne out because of doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that there can't be any transgender people or homosexual people enter the kingdom of God. Certainly there will be. The same way I did. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And a casting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. And this is what Paul explains to Peter. You see, Peter wasn't wrong in his doctrine. He was wrong in his practice. And so today, we can have people in the pulpit who are right in their doctrine, but wrong in their practice. They're out there. We need to be on the watch out. Verse 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So it's difficult to tell from the text where Paul stops talking to Peter and starts talking to the church in Galatia. And the New King James and the New American Standard take this quote all the way down to verse 21. Others, the English Standard, end the quote of Paul at verse 14. I think he's continuing on here. He's still talking. We ourselves are Jews by birth. He's telling Peter, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. They called him dogs. So he's reminding Peter, look, Peter, we're Jews. We were born the sons of God. We were born righteous. So they think, because they're the elect of God. They're the family of God from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You and I know that, Peter. We were there at the council. I heard of your vision to go to Cornelius. And we have become convinced ourselves that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's impossible. Because we have sin in our genetic makeup at the instant of conception. And it's not possible for us to live sin-free all of our lives. And that's the only person that can be justified. So far, it's just been Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds that to Peter. We're not saved by doing any of this stuff. Why would we want to give them the impression that we are? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, remember? If I've been tearing down that doctrine that we're saved by the works of the law, if I've been tearing that down and then jump over here to this line because the guys from Jerusalem came, then I'm building back up what I just got finished tearing down. This doesn't make any sense. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. So that I might live to God. It's the law that showed me the impossibility of keeping the law. That was Martin Luther's struggle. That's why this book is where he met Jesus. Paul said, it's the law that teaches me it's impossible to be saved through works of righteousness. And so, verse 20 should be committed to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, my old man, that sin that marked my life, has been crucified. And trust me, that's never pretty. And this is the part that those liberal churches won't preach today. That sin has to be identified, admitted, confessed, and put to death in the most forceful ways if necessary. Read that again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The reason Christ died is because we cannot get there ourselves. Ever. And the person who attaches any behavior or merits salvation on their own does not understand the holiness of God. They think they can just go crashing into that Holy of Holies on their own merit anytime they want, and that remains today a death sentence. The only way we crash into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God is through the blood of the Lamb. That's what opened the curtain. And the blood of the Lamb is that which brings us into that relationship with God. Any denial of that is a death sentence. That's it, period. This is what Paul is telling the Galatians. Now, Lord willing, as we begin in chapter 3 next week, we'll get into the specifics of how this works out. Brother Matt, would you come? Would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us, please, as we pray?
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for your instruction. And thank you for your Son, Father, for dying for our sins. And we just praise you and glorify you, Father. May everything we do in our daily walk, Father, as we walk beside you, glorify you. And let the world see Jesus through us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.